alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we are wrapping up verses 16 and 17. All right, as Paul told Timothy, the final command as he made his parting shots to him in the book of 2 Timothy, was to proclaim the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to deal with the issues of doctrine, and particularly more and more as time went on, because Paul knew that there would come a time, and certainly we have seen that time come and continue to intensify, when people will not endure sound doctrine. And so it is our responsibility, the best way to fight false doctrine, the best way to fight apathy, is to deal with the issues of the truth so that believers are oriented to them, or at least apprised of them anyway, and then have the opportunity to orient to them as they see fit under their own priesthood. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That is why we are here, is to get the next increment of doctrine, to continue to plow through the Word of God, because we recognize that this is the agent of phase two sanctification, and that ultimately spiritual growth occurs in no other fashion than the intake and the application of Bible doctrine. So it's time to set aside the STA if necessary, to rebound, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to pursue the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that these are eternal principles and they are not temporal as the world in which we live is, but that these are going to continue to function in the angelic conflict and will continue to govern your plan throughout ages to come. We recognize that you continue to provide all that we need in grace, and we are quite grateful for that. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the parable of the soils. The issue that this parable brings to the forefront is set forth some level in the previous chapter, where we see these radically different responses to the message that Jesus Christ proclaims. And the responses range from enthusiastic acceptance to boredom to absolute hostility and even to hostility and antagonism to the point where they want to kill him. And so the disciples would have to be wondering at some level, why are we seeing such different responses to the same ministry? We see it one way, all these other people seem to see it a different way. And as we point out, there is no in-between at a certain level with these things. The people are either for him or against him. And so he answers in some way some of these questions, beginning with these parables. We know that he has switched over from the form of teaching which he had been doing, which was rather straightforward and open, to parabolic teaching, which is designed to veil the truth so that people cannot readily penetrate it. And it requires more in the way of discipline and focus and concentration and diligence in order to really penetrate the mysteries. And we see here also, too, even among his own disciples, that they didn't fully grasp all that these parables were getting at. And so, therefore, they had to ask about them as well. And so we see in the case of the first deal, we're looking here at four different kinds of soils. Hence the name of the parable of the soils would be a better name. It's been typically known as the parable of the sower, but the soils are the real different issue here. And soil in Scripture represents volition. And so these parables, this parable specifically, is designed to teach the different responses that can occur when volition, different volitions, come in contact with the Word of God. And so the gospel in its simplest state, and obviously as we have pointed out, there's more included within the gospel than simply just believe, because Jesus kept encouraging those who had believed in him to continue in his word. That's part of it. We find out that in the gospel, in the presentation of it, Paul had informed the Colossians about the principle of eternal rewards and SG3. So therefore, the gospel in its simplest form is just believe in Christ and be saved. But there are more implications to it than that. And as we see here in the first parable, or in the first soil, we see that the word never penetrates the soil. This is analogous to the negative unbeliever. All mankind is divided simply into two categories, negative volition and positive volition. And never the twain shall meet. They are not ever going to meet. They're never going to be friendly. There's always going to be a certain amount of antagonism that exists in the angelic conflict, because this viewpoint over here, unfortunately, lines up with Satan. This viewpoint over here lines up with God. And these two are antithetical to one another and hostile to one another. And so the vast majority falls into this category. These are people who may or may not hear the gospel. But in the case of this, they come into contact with the word of God. And but it does not penetrate. We see two things that work against them in the parable. The fact that the road is compacted down there where many people have walked, making it difficult, hard, so that the seed cannot penetrate. And then we see the birds coming to gather the seed off the ground. The other agent that that works with negative volition in order to ensure that they remain unsaved. And so as we know, the birds in the parable equal Satan, or his emissaries. And so they attack as soon as they see that there's any opportunity to attack. And they obviously are dead set against the gospel penetrating the human race. And so they move in, and because of the nature of the soil, it's hardened somewhat already, which speaks of the hard heart of the negative unbeliever. They never become a plant, never germinates. And in this parable, consistently, if the seed germinates and you have the plant equals a believer. And so here we see now in the second one we are dealing with, in verse 16, and again, I have scratched the words in a similar way. The textual proof is not really definitive one way or the other. And it kind of comes down to style, and I just don't see Mark saying that here. And other factors that, number one, it's not that adverb homoios is not found in the same place in the text, which tends to tell you that it may be questionable. And since he only uses it one other time, and it's a very clear why he uses it. To me here, that word should not be there, and it further, in the English at any rate, complicates the doctrinal issue unnecessarily. So some have read in a similar way and then read, well, these are unbelievers also. But you can't read the text and come to that conclusion. So these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. Now you've got, we're going to see three categories of positive volition. The rocky soil, and we're going to see the weedy soil, and then we're going to see the good soil. And they're all positive at some level. Now, this group and this group, although they're positive, they're saved, they're never going to make it spiritually. Now, the vast majority even, and we don't know the percentage-wise, but let's say 80% of people over here are negative and 20 are positive. We know it's many and few. We don't have exact numbers. It's not 55 to 45. That doesn't constitute many and few. That barely constitutes a majority. It could be 90-10, 75-25, whatever figure you pick. The idea is that out of the billions, let's say there's 6 billion people on the planet right now, then how many of them are negative? Well, we calculate it out pretty quick, about 4 billion of them plus are negative. And they're never going to believe, no matter what. You can't make them believe, and you can't change this. God creates volition individually, and then he allows that volition to operate. He does not manipulate it. Certainly, it would be in their best interest if God would save them against their will. But God won't do that. And so we have out of the 20% over here, let's assume they're divided. Now you've got to deal with much smaller figures, of course. But the vast majority of them fall, again, into these two categories, as we're going to see. And so you have this rocky soil, which is, again, a layer of soil, an underlying layer of bedrock with a shallow layer of soil on top of it that would allow for planting but would not allow for further growth because the weeds could not penetrate the bedrock and form the root structure that's necessary to support a plant. And so here it says, they hear the word and immediately receive it with joy. That is, there's no other way to take that than salvation. They are excited about it. They've heard the word, and the implication could be, now one of the things that you find out here, akouo can also mean something just beyond physical hearing, i.e. you can hear me now. It can extend beyond that and be used, and it certainly is in certain compounds. Hupakuo, for instance, to hear under, has the idea of obedience. And so the ultimate deal, of course, in hearing the word is obedience. And when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves. Now, these are people who are of such an ilk that their volition is such that they really don't have what it takes. They're not ever going to pay the price to live the Christian life the way it's meant to be lived. They are flaky at some level. They are temporary, and one of the things we see in here is they receive the word with joy, and because they are temporary, it appears that when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, their emotional response to that, trepidation, fear, whatever it may be, resentment, we don't know, but this seems to be what controls them, and so then they fall away. Now, were they believers? Many people say, well, they weren't believers in the first place. Yes, they were. If you have a plant, and here you had a plant, but you don't have a good root system. And the same thing in the next one. These are the ones who have heard the word. These are the ones who have heard the word in verse 18. So the fact is, these people hear, they know what the issues are, they accept the gospel at that level. But when things began to go south, as inevitably they are going to, when the pressures and testings of life come, they are unprepared. They are tantamount or about equal to the people that build their house on the sand. They're not building on sound principles, and so therefore when they don't build on sound principles, when the storms of life come, the house falls. I know technically by interpretation that refers to unbelievers in that particular parabolic teaching. But the fact is, there are many believers that are that way. So they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. Okay, we were almost through this, in fact, dealing with, pick up here with point 40 here. All believers are subject to these types of pressures. We call some of them common human problems, but pressure, persecution, affliction, tribulation, from within, from friends, from family, from other believers, from unbelievers, from testing, temptation, and the pressure to fulfill the demands of the Christian way of life. In 41, the emotional unstable believer reacts to their pressures, normally with some sort of emotional histrionics. Rather than applying the principles of doctrine to the situation, persevering and moving on with faith rest. They act almost as though when this stuff begins to happen to them that God has lost control of the universe because it seems to them that he has in their life. And so we see, for instance, there in the book of Job, how he handled his testing at first. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You don't see this emotional weird outburst from him. You see a very stable believer that recognizes God's plan and knows he's a part of it. And handles the test for a time, and probably handles it better than most people ever would have for a time. Then after a point, of course, Job cracks. But every believer is going to be taken to the cracking point in their life at some point in time. People don't like to talk about that or think about that, but you will suffer a crisis of faith, a crisis of confidence at some point, whatever it may be, whenever it may happen, however the circumstances come about. You will wonder at some point, if you're a normal believer, is it worth it? Why am I doing this? Why am I paying the price when so many around me aren't? It becomes a good question. But Job, of course, just continued to plow along and move on, at least until the time that it became too much for him to handle, he thought. Because, again, Job began to impugn God. He took the wrong read on this thing. He attributed to God what Satan was doing. And just as we saw earlier there in Mark, they attribute to Satan what God is doing. People can get messed up like that. Well, 42, therefore, rather than seek God's comfort or guidance in the situation, this type of believer allows his emotions to dictate policy and conduct, which manifests his instability. One of the things, of course, as we point out, is the doctrine leads to stability. It stabilizes you. It helps you understand and look at things from the divine perspective, from the eternal perspective, rather than simply looking at it with the eyes that all humans look at it with. And seeing that there's more to it. There's more to life than this. It's not just what you see in the here and now. 43, he begins to focus on the immediate temporal world, taking his eyes off the eternal life niche, and simply reacts under the STA to whatever pressure he is facing. The old sin nature is a harsh taskmaster. It only has one currency with which it pays, and that currency is death. And when the believer gives into it and capitulates, all he gets paid with is temporal death at best. He's out of fellowship until such time as he deals with it and rebounds. And this can lead to other forms of death, of course, if perpetuated. If not dealt with and rebound. This is one of the problems, is that when people aren't dealing with their STAs and with rebound, no matter how painful it may be, no matter how many times you have to rebound the same sin over and over again, you say, well, if you're really serious, you wouldn't commit it again. Well, find me that verse, because I'd like to see that one. I don't see any verse in here anywhere that promises me I'm going to get shuck my STA before the rapture. I'm going to have it with me all the time. And so if I'm going to let it dictate, and it's a temptation we all face, then I'm going to be miserable. And being miserable is no way to live. If you just react with it under the STA and run with it, number one, but does that solve your test? Does that take the pressure off? And the answer is no, it really doesn't. Well, 44, the second distinct reality is that all believers will face is that of persecution, which involves a person or persons engaging in an attack on the believer. 45, Mark adds the additional qualifying phrase, on account of the word, to indicate that this is strictly religious and spiritual in nature. This is not simply a personality clash, but an intentional attack on the believer based on his orientation to the Word of God. And if you articulate doctrine out there in the cosmos, you are going to create strife. The strife is already there. When I say you are going to create it, the fact is the strife is always there lying under the surface. It's just that if you stick in the wrong spot or you jab too hard with some principle they don't want to hear. And so you have to learn as a believer to be discerning, to pick your battles. Everything is not life and death. I mean, I'm standing for the truth and it's all life and death. Well, that's good, Mr. Martyr, except it's not. It's not all life and death. There were principles of doctrine in here. Paul said, I won't argue about them. Here's my stand on it, and I'll tell you what it is, but I'm not going to argue about it. And so Paul gives various principles and says, this is the way I do it in the churches, and that's all I'll say about it. And if people want to take issue with that and fight about it, well, that's their business. But if you have an intentional attack, and number one, you should not go out there, of course, as believers. We should not be out there trying to antagonize people or provoke these clashes. That's not our job. The clashes will come often enough. Most of the time, you're required to remain discreet, use your good spiritual common sense, and again, know when to pick your fights. If you're getting into a losing fight every time, well, there's no point in engaging in it. It doesn't serve any good purpose. So 46, it may be an attack against the very gospel itself, or it may be an attack based on the application of some doctrine that stems from the implications of the gospel. And 47, the reality is that the gospel forms some implicit and explicit attacks on the norms and standards of cultures and societies that are functioning on the wrong side of God's righteousness. And our culture and society is on the wrong side of God's righteousness on almost every freaking principle out there. Because, number one, they're not interested in the truth. And number two, when they hear it, it grates against them. We live in this world of political correctness, which is another code for sheeple that know how to follow and can't think for themselves. And so line up with whatever is foisted upon them, not including but not limited to, the latest invasion of privacy in the airports. We joked 3 or 4 years ago, well, pretty soon they'll be strip searching you. Well, nobody thought they would. Yeah, now they will. I'm sure that's next. And I saw, I don't tend to watch these talking heads too much, but when I was on vacation, somebody was watching one of them, and Ann Coulter came on. She's a political commentator, conservative, and she said, you know, this isn't hard. This just isn't hard. We need to profile. Oh. Profile? Yeah, we know who the terrorists are. We know what they look like. We know that they're Middle Eastern men between the ages of blah, 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 blah. And she cited all the statistics and facts and figures. And she said, we need a profile. It's not grandma in the wheelchair that's setting off bombs on planes. Or the 3-year-old child they're frisking now. It's we know who it is. But that's discrimination. Yeah, it is. And it's the best kind because it's right. You have to discriminate against that which you know to be stupid and dangerous. I do that all the time. I try to stay away from what's stupid and dangerous. Well, because those are bad combinations, and particularly in tandem. So, again, these people, our society, will put up with just about anything in the name of, quote, freedom and safety. And what are they going to be saying when this all blows up in their face? Peace and security. That's what they're going to be, that's going to be the mantra. And so we hear it all today. Well, these people are on the wrong side of God's righteousness on so many things, marriage, family, children, education, origins. I'll pick any subject, sexuality, almost anything that deals with human life, and our country's on the wrong side of it. And deficit spending and all of this, I mean, this is so anti-Bible, it's not even funny. And yet, you know, people will put up with it as long as, you know, don't mess with my Wii. I need my game system. If I have that, I can be happy. So, common forms of persecution, point 48, have included ostracism by family and friends. Okay, I'm positive. I'm going to Bible class. Why do you go to that church so much? I've heard all this before. I mean, many of you probably have too. Why do you need to go there? Why can't it be somewhere else? Why can't you compromise? Not going to. Financial persecution through threats to job security. If you continue to put doctrine first, you could lose your job. So be it. God has to provide me another job. Didn't he say, those who give up farms and all of that, for my sake, I'll return it to them in this life and 100 times greater in the age to come? So God has to provide. Social and religious exclusion. And sometimes it has escalated to include threats of violence, imprisonment, and even murder. Acts 5:40, we see it in the very early stages of the church age. It does not take long for these conflicts to surface, and it does not take long for negative volition to manifest their hostility and their hatred of the truth. And that's really the bottom line. They hate the truth. And the positive believer loves the truth. And so how are you going to have anything but conflict with these people? Acts 5:40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them. Well, that was good, because they were going to throw them into prison, but they didn't at that point, because they'd gotten some more moderate advice there. Acts 8:1, well, and then, of course, I'd skipped that, so you can back up to 7:54. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began, I mean, they're so angry, all they can do is stand there and grind their teeth. They can't even get any words out. But gnashing their teeth at him. And he said, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Well, Saul 8:1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. If you have to question or wonder how Saul felt about all he was witnessing, he thought it was great. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Acts 9:1 and 2, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And I mean literally the whole context text of antagonism, mayhem, murder, hostility. This is the very environment in which Paul lived and breathed. He lived for it. He said, I'm going to kill these people. I'm going to stomp them out. I'm getting rid of them. They are a blight on the planet, and we're getting rid of them. And I don't care how we do it. Yeah, and so, of course, he wants to make it look legal. So he went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that was, quote, their name for early Christianity, one of their names, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts 16, 19 through 24. And so we see the early church obviously face this to a high degree. Here's one where Paul casts out a demon from the servant girl who was engaged in, verse 16, of bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. A pretty lucrative business. Still got them all over TV, and I see palm reader things around here and psychic and all of that. But... and there's only two kinds of these people, but she had a spirit of divination. There's only two kinds of these people. They're either phony, i.e. Whoopi Goldberg and Ghost. And then when something supernatural does happen, they really freak out. Or they're demon-possessed and they're real. In which case, either case, why would the believer want to have anything to do with them? If they're phonies, what's the point? And if they're demon-possessed, you've opened yourself up to demon influence. So when her master saw, he cast the demon out of her. And when her master saw their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. And astonishingly enough, I mean, when I studied the book of Acts, it became crystal clear to me, more so than it had been previously, that many of these conflicts arose over money, that Christians looked at money differently and looked at life differently. And many of the conflicts centered in and around Jerusalem, of course, because the temple was a cash cow. And the Sanhedrin knew it. And so when they started saying, well, you can worship God anywhere. What? No, you can't. This is going to cost us a lot of money. And so that was part of their motivation. Not all of it, but part of it. What's their motivation here? Money. They're more worried about making money than they are about this girl being demon-possessed. That's how cultured and mannered these people are. But when you scratch under the surface, you see, my God, they're horrible. They probably were greatly respected in their community, no doubt. So they brought them before the chief magistrates and said, these men are throwing our city into confusion just by being Jews. Well, that sounds racist. Just because they're Jews, they're confusing the whole city? What kind of idiots live in this city? They've never seen a Jew before? Are you kidding me? This is, and you talk about a trumped-up charge here. There's nothing in the legal system. Well, this person's from Pakistan. They're throwing the whole city into confusion. So what are we going to do? Throw them in jail. Well, nevertheless, that's what they did. And are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. And, of course, the big setup here, and you can even see it in the language, is the being Jews and being Romans. That they're not like us. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Also Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, which gives kind of a synopsis of what went on, certainly in the first century A.D., in terms of the religious types of forms of persecution that these people suffered. Hebrews 10:32. But remember the former days, when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. After being enlightened is tantamount to salvation. There are many people that want to read this book, and they say, well, that doesn't mean they were saved. Yes, they were. That's what created the conflict. And if they're not saved, this is really dumb for a frontline apostle or one of his emissaries to be writing a letter to a bunch of unbelievers. That doesn't make any sense. Every epistle in the New Testament is directed at believers, not unbelievers. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In that culture particularly, if you lined up with Christianity, you were tossed out of the family, written out of the will. You likely lost your job. Your friends would disassociate from you. And you were a pariah, literally. And people would shun you and ignore you and make your life as difficult as possible. There would be nobody that would hire you. They wouldn't talk to you. And some people say, well, you guys, some of you, I've heard this complaint over the years. Well, people in doctrine can be pretty thick-skinned. Well, I don't do this to people. I can tell you that. I haven't cost anybody their job or threatened to exclude them from anything, frankly, if they, you know, if they're interested. But this is the deal. And so other people suffered under this, and so they would take them into their homes and make other sacrifices. For you showed sympathy to the prisoner. Some were even cast into jail. Pardon me. Joyfully accepting the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And so their attitude was, well, God's in charge of all this. He knows what's happening, and he'll take care of us. And even if we lose everything in the here and now, God knows, and he has eternal rewards planned for those who suffer such things. And 11, 35 through 38. And this reaches back into the Old Testament, but certainly there's always been this conflict. The gospel just makes it more. And focuses it on more on one person, specifically Jesus Christ, who becomes the real center of all of this. Women received their dead back to life. Actually, I want to pick up the center here, but others were tortured. Now, some people had really great positive experiences and things went well for them. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, wait a minute, what's better than a resurrection? You got a resurrection body, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. You're not subject to the laws of time and space, apparently. What's going to be, no more sickness. You'll have perfect eyesight, perfect teeth, perfect health. Everything will be wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Well, what could be better than that? Well, SG3, the crown. And that's only reserved for those who make the sacrifices necessary to obtain them, though. So others were tortured, not accepting their release. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Have you ever felt sorry for yourself in the last month or two? Has it been this bad because of your orientation to the truth? I don't think so. Not for any of us. A man of whom the world was not worthy. Always remember that when these types of things are happening and you're under these types of pressure, you're manifesting that, if you orient to it, of course, that the world's not worthy of you either. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Well, no matter how bad things have gone for me, I still have my house and car and all that, so doing okay at least in that regard. So therefore, point 49 here, the Word of God instructs all believers to be prepared for these possibilities, since those that have embraced the truth are certainly in the minority and will continue to be so in the devil's world. 50 believers are not prepared for such pressures and attacks because of their weak emotional constitution will inevitably succumb to these things and wither in the heat of the angelic conflict. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. So one of the things you have to see is you're going to have to develop some iron in your soul. You're going to have to develop some emotional and spiritual toughness. This is a part of spiritual boot camp in that sense, just as in any military organization. They have a training period in which they push you to your limits and beyond in order to weed out the weak and those who cannot make it, who would die on the field of battle otherwise. Anyway. The goal is not to send a soldier into battle to die. The last time I checked any military strategy, it was to kill the enemy and win. It wasn't, well, I want you to go out and die with honor. Wait a minute. I'm not down with that. I don't want to go out and die with honor. I don't want to die at all. Well, then train me on how to stay alive. Train me on what I need to know. And these types of, and that's part of the military analogy that you say there in 2 Timothy. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, and they will deliver you to tribulation. That word thlipsis again means pressure of various kinds. It's general here. And will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And under the pressure of the angelic conflict, people are going to crack. And if you're not sound in doctrine and you don't have a solid root system, i.e. you're like this plant we're talking about right here, you ain't going to make it. You're going to be dead. And that's all there is to it. And you're not going to be able to put enough fertilizer on this plant to bring it back. It's going to wither, and that's going to be it. And so we want to inform people that in other parables and teachings where Jesus told them, you better sit down and count the cost. What if? How much are you willing to lose? And if the answer isn't, well, if I have to suffer the loss of everything, then I have to, then those things you're holding on to are going to become anchors to you and weights. There will be nothing more than trouble down the road, possibly. So it's a tough, we don't want to paint too gloomy of a picture. Obviously, there's great joy in the angelic conflict and in the Christian life and wonderful blessings and all these other things. But there's also these underlying doctrinal realities that most people just do not think about or orient to. And they're not going to make it when the times get tough. What do we see here in this parable? When the going gets tough, the weak wither. That's what we see. It's not the tough get going, it's the weak wither. That's what happens. Well, 51, the Greek verb skandalizo, and that is the one here that is translated by fall away. And obviously, as you know, our word scandalize comes from this. I mean, everybody knows what a scandal is, but you may not be quite as aware of the definition, maybe, because it's used in a little different way in the Bible. But has some pretty similar nuances. So the words, first, and this is what a scandal is, first means to shock someone by word or action, which produces anger or consternation, then leads to spiritual stumbling and possibly to a permanent spiritual fall. Well, in this case, they're scandalized to the point where they fall and they don't recover. And see, there's all kinds of falls. That's one of the things we're going to see. That's why we're going to look at the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks. There's all kinds of falls. There's that momentary slip where you kind of lose your balance, but you're fine. Then there's that slip where you stumble two or three or four steps, but catch your balance and you're fine. Then there's that slip where you fall and you're embarrassed, God awful to death, but nothing's hurt really but your pride, because you happen to do it in the restaurant in front of everybody. Then there's that slip where you fall and break your arm. That's bad. That's worse than the other kinds of slips. Then there's that slip where you fall and break your neck and die. And that's the worst kind of fall of all, of course. So this is why, of course, what people trip over. What is it people are going to trip over? Well, they're going to trip over pressure and persecution and these types of things. This is what trips people up. Well, 52, just as there are various degrees into which one may stumble in the physical realm, there are various degrees of spiritual stumbling, which range from a momentary shock that produces a loss of balance to a scandal that results in a fall from which the believer does not recover. John 6:61 and following. I want to check something here right quick too while I'm at this. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement." Verse 60. Who can listen to it? And there's an alternative here. You could also say, because it's just a genitive of "out to," it could just be read, "Who can listen to him?" Pointing sort of the finger right at Jesus. That this speech is difficult enough. Why are you listening to this guy anymore? Is the sense of it. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? This whole eating my flesh and drinking my blood thing?" Because it sure scandalized a whole bunch of them, because again, they thought he was teaching cannibalism. "Eat my flesh and drink my blood and you'll live." What? I don't know if they believed in vampires then. But, that was kind of the idea. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And as a result of this, many disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. These suffered the permanent crashing fall. They never came back. They're done in the angelic conflict. They're finished. They're going to continue to live their lives, and they'll say God's blessing them, and they'll go along just like they did before. But they've lost it. They're gone. They're casualties. And so here you are. You have the literal Son of God right in your very presence, and you walk away from it. But that's what people do with doctrine all the time, and the parallels are so obvious. But that's the way. That's what can happen. So this, in this case, of course, we're talking about the most serious fall of all, where one walks away from the truth. Well, 53, believers may take offense at any number of things. You never know what will cause someone to freak out. Become offended and then stop receiving the nourishment they need. This results, point 54, in them withering spiritually, spending more and more time out of fellowship and inevitably leaving Bible class. I've seen it. Tens, twenties, fifties, hundreds of times repeated over and over and over again over the years. And this is precisely the way it goes. They take offense at something. Some doctrine, say they're not applying, and then when I hit on it, their little STA goes zing. And then they say, oh, well, there's something wrong with the teaching. Why? Because I don't agree with you. And that, unfortunately, that's where a lot of people end up falling. So rather than take the information, be challenged by it, evaluate themselves and say, hey, well, you know, maybe I'm not applying in that area. Maybe that's why that bothered me. Or just blow it off and assume I'm an idiot and then feel justified. And that's the preferred way for negative volition. So again, they become offended and then stop receiving the nourishment they need. This results in them withering spiritually, failing to produce any substantive fruit, and eventually being destroyed for a lack of production. John 15, 4 through 6, another sort of parabolic form of teaching here. But this more of a direct analogy than a, quote, parable per se. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 1. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And the branches are believers. And so if the believer doesn't produce fruit eventually, there's a point in which God is patient and he inevitably allows, just, well, there's another parable there about this landowner that had this tree that wasn't producing fruit. And he said, why do I even put up with this tree? Cut it down. It doesn't need to even be burdening the ground. Its existence makes me sick. Get rid of it. And this gardener said, no, give me some time. Let me see what I can do with it. He said, you know, we've had it this long. Let me see if I can work with it and fix it. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, so be it. So the gardener essentially says, well, let's give it our best shot one more time, indicating obviously a form of grace here. So every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. We know this is just basic horticulture 101 here, that you when you're looking for fruit-bearing trees, they cut away dead growth, and they cut away things that are, they might have a branch that's very prolific. It's got tons of leaves and flowers and everything, but no fruit. Get rid of it. It's no good. All it's doing is taking strength away from the tree, from those branches that are producing fruit. And so he prunes it so that it may, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. In other words, you know, the believer goes out and he bears fruit and he's doing all right, he's applying doctrine and he's maybe, you know, having some divine good production. But there's these other areas in his life that are just draining him and sapping his energy. Well, God will trim that back. And that'll be a little bit painful because it's going to be probably something you like. And God will say, no, can't, we got to get rid of this. It's one of those things like there in Hebrews when it talks about running the race. It's let us run the race, let us lay aside every STA deal and every encumbrance. Well, there's things that are clearly sinful we've got to avoid. But there's also encumbrances that aren't in and of themselves sinful, but harm us from really effectively running well. So here, as we see in verses, abide in me, verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abide in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me. In other words, when you see a believer spending more and more time out of fellowship, abide in him, abide in me is John's terminology, derived from Jesus, of course, here. John's terminology for being in fellowship. Abide in me is just equal to being in fellowship. And how hard is that as a believer? You just got to stay current with the rebound. You don't have to do anything else. You just have to stay current with the rebound, for goodness sake. And people can't even manage to do that. I mean, at some level, the more I reflect on it, the older I get, I think just the simplicity of God's plan is just astonishing to me. And this is why people are going to have no excuse. How hard was it to believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life? It wasn't hard. How hard is it to confess your sins and get back in fellowship? Well, there's all kinds of reasons why the STA will give you and the cosmos and the demons will whisper to you not to do it. But, I mean, this is just basic doctrine 101. You've got to abide in him. Why? Well, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. I mean, of course, the branch, that's why I say, they'll go about their lives, they'll look okay for a while, they'll say everything's going all right, but then eventually they're going to dry up. And then what happens to them? And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. The ultimate phase two destruction of a believer because of a lack of production. And we know how serious God is about this because it's made very plain that Israel is set aside for lack of production, lack of fruit. He uses all these parables about they didn't bear fruit. So, 55, nevertheless, that person is still a child of God, albeit deluded and unproductive, but still having an eternal home in heaven. And 56, this correct biblical view is in stark contrast to those like Calvin and MacArthur who assert that, quote, true believers. Now, what's the difference between a believer and a true believer? That's a pretty subtle distinction that I don't see made anywhere in the Scripture. You got these believers over here, then there's true believers. I object. I strenuously object. What's the difference? You objected. I strenuously object. Well, there's some believers. Now, what are they true believers? How will we know? You know, do they have a T on their forehead or something that will help us to see this, make it easier? No. Well, these people, you know, this is the problem. You get into this Calvinistic sort of mindset or this lordship salvation and these other weird doctrines that circulate out there. And they say these people can't fall away permanently, but will always return and be saved. In other words, a person can't, they have no room in their theology for the sin unto death, which is clearly taught in the Scripture in a number of places, like the no second chance deal in Hebrews. And then it's taught clearly, straight out in 1 John, there is a sin which leads to death. And that sin is essentially what Jesus is talking about in not abiding in him and being cast away and then ultimately being burned. And it's not just, quote, one particular sin, although one particular sin may trigger that reversionism and all of that. There's more to it than just one sin. 57 here. While Mark uses the verb scandalizo in the passive voice, the parallel in Luke places the emphasis on the volitional choice of this type of believer to stop pursuing the plan of God. And what we have here is essentially the passive indicates they are scandalized. It's a present passive indicative, which indicates that there's an outside agent that scandalized them. Now, we don't know who that outside agent is, but in Luke 8, in the parallel, Luke uses another verb, apostemi, and he says, and then when he uses the same thing, they hear and with joy receive the word. Luke even is more explicit than Mark is. See, some might argue, well, in Mark it says they hear the word, there's no guarantee they receive it. Well, Luke's parallel says, yeah, they received it. But if they heard it and were joyful about it, why would they be joyful if they didn't hear it? Well, this is in Luke 8, Luke 8, 13. When they hear, with joy they receive the word. But they still, here's the same problem. They don't have a foundation. They don't have a root. They've got a fundamental volitional problem, and that is that they're unstable. And so this is one of the things that happens. And for a time, believe, and in time of trial, apostemi, stand away or walk away is the idea. And so that's a present, though. And it's not a passive, it's an active. And so he emphasizes their choice to walk away. But see, that's both things are true. Let's say somebody here does something that scandalizes you. Or if you go to any bigger church where there's got a lot more scandals, you could pick one of those rather than here. But people do things that scandalize people. People have affairs. They steal off their jobs. They do all kinds of things. And you, let's say you find out about it. Or, you know, they're embezzling. They're, you know, committing some crime, dealing drugs, having affairs, whatever it is. And you hear about it. And this scandalizes you. Okay, well, that's not a problem. All right, that's okay. You can be scandalized, but then you got to stop right there and say, is God still in charge? Yes, God's still in charge. And some things should scandalize us. That's one of the things we're going to see here, that there are things that people should be scandalized by. And the unfortunate is, unfortunately, most people are completely at odds with this. So you hear something bad and you're scandalized. But if you let that event, whatever it was, however bad it was, if you let that event take you away from the truth, well, then you've made a volitional choice to do it on your own. You can blame these people. And I've heard that for years and years and years, why people aren't on doctrine anymore. And inevitably, this is the fun job, it's the pastor. It's always the pastor. That's where it generally comes home to roost. This just goes with the territory. You just have to deal with it and move on. But, let's assume I did even a lot of scandalous things, and which I've tried not to, but I'm sure I've done some to scandalize people. But the fact is, the question becomes, okay, does this stop the plan of God? Is God still in charge? Does he know what he's doing? And if I was this horrible as people might think, would God really still let me be in the ministry? I mean, couldn't he do something about it? And the answer is, of course he could. God's not in. The last time I read, the seven stars were located where? In his right hand. Which is a place that symbolizes both not only authority and prestige, but also the fact that you're under his control. And every pastor better know this. And so, but it doesn't have to be the pastor. It could be a deacon. It could be somebody else in the church. They do something and it scandalizes you. Well, here the point is Luke makes it, ties them both together with his active voice when he says they walk away on their own. And whereas Mark seemed to indicate this outside force causes them to. Well, both are true. There was an outside action, whatever it might have been. And then there's their response to it, to blow off doctrine. Okay, this person sinned, doctrine doesn't work. Now, wait a minute. There's quite a bit of distance between those two thoughts. This person sinned, yeah, okay. Doctrine doesn't work. Well, those things aren't even related, in fact. And that does not, it's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow logically. That doctrine doesn't work. Well, 58, Luke uses the verb apostemi to move away from something, to distance oneself, to withdraw or depart in the middle voice, which emphasizes that, well, I'm sorry, I said it was active, it was middle, which emphasizes that the person in view not only makes the decision to depart, he participates in the final result. And so the middle has a range of meanings that we don't have anything to conveniently communicate it in English. 59, this verb is the one from which the Greek English term apostasy is derived. And it literally means to stand away from, to abandon or desert someone or something. So you're going to be confronted over the course of your Christian life with all kinds of situations. You're going to be confronted with the good, the bad, and the ugly, and many times it's the bad and the ugly. But you have to be determined within your own soul that, look, I'm not going to let this is not going to separate me from the truth. I know I'm getting fed. I know for whatever flaws I have, Ron's at least getting the job done. And so I can come there with a good conscience and get fed. Even if I don't like anyone there, and even if they all scandalize me. That'd be, I guess, the ultimate sacrifice for not. Everybody here, you just can't stand them. They all scandalize you, and you come anyway. That would be a real statement for the truth. How long you would do it, I don't know. Well, 60, it is used in the active voice in the New Testament in Luke 4:13 and Acts 12:10. But when used in the middle voice, it emphasizes the volitional choice of the one departing to do so. That's the key verse there, is the 1 Timothy 1, where we see that in the latter times, there's a spiritual information given to us that in latter times some will, and again, the New American Standard here almost portrays it as a passive, will fall away, but it's walk away. Will walk away of their own volition from the truth, from the faith, indicating that, one, they were at unity with the faith at one time. They had a relationship with the faith, the doctrines of Scripture. Why do they do this? Well, by paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And this is one of the verses that very clearly shows, although there are others, this is not the only one, that demons are actively working on believers all the time. That while we can't be, quote, possessed, and again, the term in the New Testament is demonized. There's no term for, quote, demon possession. There's just various degrees at which demons can have control over people, and that is largely determined by the amount of doctrine that you have. Because if you're thinking doctrine, they can't readily penetrate your thought processes. But you've certainly been aware of the times in your life where you're going by along, and you, for whatever reason, you know, some thought just pops into your head, and you don't know where it came from. And you're thinking, why did I think that? Well, could very easily have been a demon. You never know. Obviously, your own psyche can work up and dream up stuff on its own, subconscious and various other factors. But when weird thoughts pop into your head, you know, and I mean, I've had thoughts, you know, like, I can't remember anything expensive right now, but I mean, I know I've had them where I thought, that's not even my normal thinking. Where'd that come from? And the reality is, of course, people succumb to this. And then once they succumb to it or begin to succumb to it, it has a snowball effect. And once the demon sees he's got a little audience, he's more prone to bring his brothers along with him for a show. And so they pay attention to this, and this is further advanced by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. And this is what happens to believers who begin to depart from the principles of the truth, substitute their own ideas and various other things, and then up to and including demonic ideas. And then their conscience gets seared, and they no longer can even think clearly. And yet, unfortunately, sadly, there's millions of them in the pulpit across the world. And I saw a deal, I think I told you about it, where this guy said, I'm in the ministry, but reading the Bible made me lose my faith. Oh, that's good. Well, why don't you resign then? Here's a thought. Sell Amway. No, well, he couldn't do that. So obviously, as a demonic agent, why should he? The demons wouldn't want him to. So again, this is used in the middle. It emphasizes the volitional choice of the one departing. So we have here in this second form of negative volition, or positive at salvation, but a positive negative volition, we have the person who's going to succumb to pressure and all the pressures of life, the various pressures they face, and or persecution. All right, our time's gone. We will start fresh on Sunday with the doctrine of stumbling and stumbling blocks. So be sure and have that before you. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to assemble and to consider the issues of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.